on January 1st, a law came into being in New York City, not uniquely there, it's in other places as well, that allowed adults to go back and to change their birth certificate instead of saying M or F to put X in that particular place. It also allowed parents of newborns, when it came to addressing the issue of gender, to put X instead of M or F. And when the city council in New York passed the bill, Mayor Bill de Blasio signed it and said, you be you, live your truth, know that New York City will have your back. It's an almost classic example of a kind of ethos that really holds our culture in its hands. Those who are scholarly call it expressive individualism. It's the idea that, well, let me read what one of its major proponents says. It reflects, and I quote, a desire to pursue one's own path, a yearning for fulfillment through the definition and articulation of one's own identity. It is a drive to be more like you already are. And, pardon me, the capacity of individuals to define the terms of their own existence is given pride of place and our own self-understanding. So we have the slogans of follow your heart, find your true self, find your truth, and live your own dream. And all of those things, in some sense, have a certain value in them, and yet, on a larger scale, they stand in direct contrast to the Christian worldview. Christian worldview doesn't say, find your freedom, it says, find your Lord. It doesn't say, find your truth, it says, follow God's truth. It doesn't say, enjoy your freedom. It listens to the Lord Jesus who says, if the Son will set you free, you will be really free. And someone wisely said years ago, the reality of life is not finding your freedom, but finding your master, because when you found your master, you found your freedom, if it is the right master. Now, in that kind of clash of views of life, one of the questions inevitably comes, why? Why would I live under the lordship of Christ rather than under the freedom to be who I really believe I am? But I'm free even of biology in my modern world. What biology says about me is not necessarily my truth, and I can live out something else. Well, all of the question ultimately lands down to, who exactly is Jesus? Because if Jesus is who he said he is, then it only makes sense to follow him, if he is truly Lord. So as we look at the miracles, one of the reasons we look at the miracles is not simply of Jesus, is not simply to be amazed at what he did and to see his compassion. It is to understand his character. It is to understand his identity, to see it lived out. Of course, the great miracle is the resurrection. Everything turns on that. But the other miracles give us a window into exactly who the Lord Jesus is. So if those of you who are visiting with us, we're walking through the miracles of the Lord Jesus. And up to this point, all of the miracles that we have looked at have been done around Lake Galilee in one way or another. But now we are coming to John chapter 5 this morning, so take your Bibles and turn there. And we're going to look at a miracle done in the heart of Judaism, in the city of Jerusalem, right near the temple, which becomes an explosive turning point in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. John chapter 5 and verse 1. And I'll make a couple of comments as we read this passage that become important to understanding it. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda. First comment, Our Greek manuscripts at this point vary in terms of what the name of the pool is. So you may have a translation, although there's very few translations that say Bethsaida, and another or other ones say Beth Azatha. It relates a little bit to the, not the meaning of the passage, but to the Greek terms, but virtually all commentators are agreed on Bethesda. It has five roofed colonnades, porticos. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been, and if you're following along and you're reading a translation like mine, you'll notice something strange. There's verse 3, and then there's verse 5, and no verse 4. If you have a New King James Version or a King James Version, it will read something like they're waiting because an angel came down at different times and stirred the water and the first one in was healed. But that's not found in our oldest Greek manuscripts. The King James Version is a wonderful translation, especially for its time. I was raised on it. And it was built on the available manuscripts at that particular time. But since that time, we've seen and discovered manuscripts that are much closer to the time of the New Testament. And without exception, those passages do not have this verse. And those who do are later, and they occur in different forms. So most modern scholars, evangelical scholars, are convinced that this is a later edition. It was maybe a note that a scholar had written in the side and somebody didn't understand, and they put it into the text, because it doesn't reflect a kind of biblical view of miracles or angels or anything else. Anyway, so verse 5. One man was there who'd been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water stirred up, and while I'm going another step down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed, which is really a kind of rolled mat or a pallet, and walked. Now, that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who'd been healed. And again, when you read the Gospel of John, you'll come across the term the Jews. John was a Jew. The disciples of Jesus, the Lord himself, was Jewish. In John's Gospel, the term the Jews means the Jewish leaders, not the Jewish people. So it's talking about a group of Pharisees or priests or people who were within Jewish leadership. So the Jews said to the man who'd been healed, "It's the Sabbath. It's unlawful for you to take up your bed." And he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who'd been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple, the large outer courtyards, almost certainly, of the temple, and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who'd healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his unique Father, his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, as I've mentioned before, the miracles that we've looked at up until this time have all been done around Jerusalem. John centers his gospel around Jerusalem, not exclusively, but mainly. We looked at a miracle in chapter 2 that was done in Cana up in Galilee. Another one in chapter 4, which we didn't look at the end of chapter 4, was also done up in Cana of Galilee. But he'd done miracles in Jerusalem before. In chapter 2, after he cleanses the temple, the initial time it says, many believed in him when they saw the works that he was doing. Chapter 3, you remember Nicodemus comes to him at night, and the first thing he says is, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher sent from God, for no one can do the signs that you are doing unless God is with him. So Jesus had done miracles in the area of Jerusalem, but this one stands out because this is going to mark a major turning point in the relationship of Jesus to the Jewish leaders. It's already happened up in Galilee as their animosity and antagonism begins to lead to plans to put him to death. Now it's going to be Jerusalem, the center of Jewish life and the place of greatest blessing and danger for Jesus as the rest of his life is going to unfold. So you'll notice John begins in the first four verses by giving us a kind of setting of what's going on in this particular passage. He tells us about the time. He says it was Passover and Jesus went to Jerusalem. Says it was a feast of the Jews and Jesus went to Jerusalem. And we don't know which feast it was. I said Passover, but that was a slip of the tongue. John doesn't seem fit to tell us. We don't really know, but three times a year, the Old Testament said that Jewish men were to make their way up to Jerusalem at the three major feasts, the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, as they're called in the New Testament, and make their way. They also could go up at some of the other feasts. So you need to understand that Jerusalem was not a large city where it was maybe 60 or 70,000, but during a feast time, it would swell to 200, 300, some even suggest 500,000 people at that particular time of year. So Jerusalem is now jammed with people, but the interesting thing is, not that it's a feast of the Jews that doesn't feature here, but when we get to verse 9, at the end of verse 9, after all of this has taken place, John will say, it was a Sabbath on that day. And that becomes the central issue that will propel the second part. But Jesus is in Jerusalem, and you can imagine the crowds, and he makes his way to a place outside the city gate. It's inside the city walls now, but at the time, the Pool of Bethesda was located outside of the city walls near the Sheep Gate. Sheep Gate was the place where the sacrificial animals would come into the larger courtyard area around the temple to be preserved, to be placed for sacrifice. A few years ago, we were almost at this place, as close as you could come, just outside the gate called St. Stephen's Gate, which is in that particular area. And there we were in the middle of an Arab sheep market. And one of the men came up to me and offered a certain number of cattle for one of the single women who was in the tour. And we decided not to accept it at that particular point, but it was somewhat sensitive. I didn't think her husband back home would appreciate not coming back and me sending him sheep instead. But the pool was an artificial pool in some ways. What I mean by that is that an aqueduct had been built centuries before to save money off the rain coming off the mountains or the hills and to try and provide some water supply for Jerusalem, which is because it's located, has no or very few natural sources of water. And apparently the water came down into this pool and underneath there was some mineral caves of some particular kind. We can't be sure what happened, but it seems in some way there was either a spring that fed underneath or just because of the shape of the contours, every now and then there would come a bubbling of water, sort of like people flock to hot springs today. The pool was something like that. It was about 300 feet long. It had six or five different covered porches in that particular way. And people believed that the water had healing power. We have no idea where that idea came from. But after the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, they built a healing site to the god to Asclepius, the god Asclepius, the god of healing, on that particular site. So even as today, you can go there, and excavations have uncovered the part of the pool, and then another part which is down below. It has all of that. So here they were in Jerusalem. You need to picture it. It says there were crowds of people there who were sick, just like sick people congregate, or people who've got physical troubles come today to healing places. I remember being in Varanasi in India and watching these poor people coming, believing that if they washed in the Ganges, they could be both forgiven and healed at the time. And people came carrying all kinds of luggage in garbage bags on their head to be healed. Or I remember going in Montreal to St. Joseph's Oratorio, where there's a supposed healing place, and seeing people come in their crutches and standing there and waiting, hoping that there'd been healing. That's this kind of place. It reflects much more kind of common superstition than it does Jewish beliefs. And it would be thronged with people. The porticos meant there was shelter in the relentless heat of a Jerusalem day, and the promise that there might be healing drew all kinds of other people. But think about it for a minute. These are people who have trouble moving. There's no proper sanitation. There's all kinds of misery as they lie around. It would have smelled terrible. This was not on any of the must-see lists in Jerusalem. This was a place that the elite and the well-to-do would make sure they avoided. First of all, there was the taint of superstition, and then there was the sanitation, and all of these other problems that were there. Bethesda means house of mercy, but in point of fact, it was a house of misery. A people desperate for some kind of hope. If you've ever walked into a poorly attended nursing facility, rehabilitation hospital, and you've seen people parked in the halls, just sitting in, it's just one of the saddest things to witness. That's what Bethesda is. But it's something to be significant, as that's where Jesus went. Not to the palace of Herod, but to the house of misery. And as he walks into the house of misery, with all of these crowds there, for one reason or another, one man catches his eye. We're not told how long he's been there, but we're told he's been sick for 38 years. His, I would imagine, entire adult life. We're not told what his problem was. Obviously, he has trouble moving. He's immobile in some particular way. It's often thought of that he was paralyzed. It's not said. He just may have been so debilitated and unable to move, it really is irrelevant what it was. He had an incurable condition. 38 years had proven that. I don't know whether he was the sickest person there. I do know that the Lord had power to speak a word and he would have emptied the whole place. But he chooses this man. It's not because he had all kinds of future potential. It's not, as we'll see, because he's a particularly nice man. I think he's a crotchety old guy who's crabby at life because he's had to live in these kind of experiences. And he's not a specially gracious kind of man, just the way he treats Jesus after he's healed. But in his grace, because Jesus saw his need much more than he saw his qualifications, Jesus comes to him. And when he comes to him, he asks what some have thought the strangest question he ever asked. It's the only time he ever asked it. Do you want to get well? And I don't know why he asked that particular question to this particular man. I can think of all kinds of reasons. I've counseled with people over the years, and I've wanted to say, do you really want to get better? Because you seem to love this problem because you keep fondling it and coming back with it over and over and over. And it gives you a kind of excuse for not changing. Maybe that's what Jesus said. You talk to somebody who has an addiction and you ask, do you really want to get better? I mean, are you willing to pay the price? So maybe that's what it is. Maybe Jesus is trying to draw him out of himself, but instead he gets this answer. Do you want to get through? I've got nobody to throw me in the water when it moves. I'm stuck. My wife loves Winnie the Pooh and anything related to Winnie the Pooh, so we had to see Christopher Robin and all of those other things. But one of her kind of favorites, because he's charming in his own way, is Eeyore. And it's funny to listen to Eeyore, but this Eeyore is not funny to listen to. And I don't know, he's just, I'm this way because I've got nobody to help me and nobody's willing to take the trouble of throwing me in the pool when it comes. That's the word he uses, throw him in. And I don't know, is he asking Jesus, would you be my helper? My problem is I don't have it. He has no idea who Jesus is. Somebody comes up out of the blue and says, do you want to get better? Don't have anybody to help me. Rise, get up and walk. No explanation, no introduction, no, you know, I've done this before and I've got a proven track record, or my name's Jesus, have you heard about me? No prayer, no magic ritual, just rise, get up, take your bed, walk. Three commands. I didn't give three, but that's what he gives. And there was something that happened to him at that moment. Now notice, he didn't know who Jesus was. He didn't believe in Jesus. He hadn't shown any faith in Jesus. This is a sovereign act of Jesus at his will and his choice. And immediately the man feels himself better. Not because he trusted, but because Jesus had spoken. And the word of Jesus, he feels it in every part of his body. And he gets up. Something there inspires him to try to do the impossible. He gets up. Now, it's interesting that whatever the disability is gone, but more than that happens. You know very well, if you've had a sickness and you've been in bed for a time and the doctors say, okay, you need to get out of bed, what are they going to say? You need physical therapy. Your muscles have gone. Everything related is out of whack. If you've lain in bed, if he's on his back for a time, his ears and his balance and everything has put him out so he can't walk in any kind of normal way. But he gets up, picks up his pallet, and begins to walk. Instantly, totally, completely restored to the fullness of life. No partway measure, no, okay, now we've got you on your feet. Andrew and John, come on, take him by arms and we'll teach him to walk again. He's able to function and he's able to pick up his bed in a way he had not been. He'd been utterly hopeless, and instantly he is whole. And I don't know even whether he turned and looked around. Jesus has told him, leave your mat, don't leave your mat, you're not coming back. Take your mat with you. Your time at the pool is over. He could have told him to leave the mat. That would have headed off what is going to come next. But Jesus doesn't want to head it off. This man carrying his mat is going to be like a red flag in front of bulls. And they will find him quickly. Because at that point, John puts in the little note, oh, by the way, it was a Sabbath day. There's no, by the way, it's a Sabbath day in first century Judaism. The Sabbath was considered the most important of all of the laws. One of the rabbis said, he who keeps the Sabbath is considered as having kept the whole law. The Sabbath had become one of the identity marks. It was something that set off Judaism from every other religion. The fact that they devoted a day of their week in this strange understanding as a day of rest, following the command of God given through Moses to keep the Sabbath day. And they were so deeply concerned about how you kept the Sabbath, they enlarged on all of the details. There was 39 categories, just 39 categories of things you were not to do on the Sabbath. And in the Mishnah, the collection of Jewish writings, there is a whole book of the Mishnah devoted to Sabbath rules and Sabbath keeping. Now, the Old Testament didn't say you cannot heal on the Sabbath. The Old Testament didn't say if you happen to be healed in a marvelous way, you can't pick up your mat and walk home with it. Jesus heals this man on the Sabbath. He'd been sick for 38 years. He could have done it the next day. Seven of the miracles Jesus did that are recorded in the New Testament are done on the Sabbath day. It's not an accident. It's not that this just sort of was convenient. Jesus, by deliberate intention, healed as he did on the Sabbath day. And almost every time there's an immediate reaction related to it. And that's what happens here. So the next scene shifts. And now we have this man who's been healed. Oh, and by the way, Jesus had, because there were crowds there and they obviously pressed in to see this man, and Jesus had snuck out, that's almost the word that's used, snuck out through the crowds and vanished. And as he goes into the temple courts, which are right nearby, thrilled and delighted, perhaps even wanting to do some public thing in the temple to worship God, and the Jewish leaders seeing walking through merrily on his stroll with his mat on his back or on his shoulder, they all of a sudden are drawn to him like bees to honey to come and say, "Don't you know it's the Sabbath? It's not lawful for you to take up your mat and walk." They had no interest in his story. "I've been sick for 38 years and a man came and told me to, and I can. No, the issue was not the healing the man had experienced. The issue was the tradition that he was violating. Tradition said that you could not carry something from one house to another. No sense of exception, no sense of this is remarkable. This is something that changes our entire view of how God works in special cases. No, you're breaking the law. And the man says, the man who healed me. I mean, obviously he's got the ability to heal somebody who's been sick for 38 years. He has some kind of authority. The man who healed me told me, who is it? I don't know. I don't know who did it. All I was interested in was getting better. Second part of the story is that at some point afterwards, Jesus comes up and finds him. "You're well. You've been healed. Stop sinning, or don't sin lest a worse thing happen." Well, the worst thing, if somebody had been sick for 38 years and had been in that place, is either death or eternal judgment in God's hands. It isn't the case that sin is always related to, sickness is always related to sin, but it can be. And in this case, apparently the man had had a pattern of sin and God in judgment had acted against him. But in John chapter 9, when the question about a blind man, who sinned, this man or his parents? No. This was done for the glory of God. So there is a connection between sin and sickness because all sickness is due to the presence of sin in the world. But there's not a connection between every sickness and sin. Only God knows that connection, and we do not do well to try and investigate why a person is sick. We need to love them where they are and minister to them where they are. And the man comes up and he knows now it's Jesus. And you notice how John describes it? There's no, "Oh, Lord, thank you. You're Jesus." There's no word of thanks. There's no word of praise. There's no word of trust. There's no word of discipleship. All he can think of is informing to the Jewish leaders. He's found out the person who's to blame for this miracle, because he's worried about the consequences from the Jews more than he is the glory and goodness of the Lord Jesus. That's why I think he's one of the most unattractive people in the New Testament. But the Lord saw fit to heal him, which is good news for unattractive people. And now the issue is joined. It's Jesus. They knew that name. They knew the miracles he'd done. They knew the issues had gone up in Galilee. It was talk among the Jewish leaders about this Jesus. And now, if there'd been doubt, there is certainty. He needs to be put to death. He needs to be terminated. I don't know where this next part happens in verse 17, but somewhere, apparently, they came and confronted Jesus with it, and his response to them is, "My Father's working, and I am working." We have a slight technical problem here. For those of you watching on television, he's not the one to... So no letters written to Bruce after this. Jesus looks at them and says, in explaining why he had done this on the Sabbath, "My Father is working, and I am working." Now you need to understand, here's the thinking. The thinking of Judaism was very clear. God was not under the Sabbath requirement. God didn't rest on the Sabbath. He sustained the creation. Oh, it says in the book of Genesis that on the seventh day of creation, God rested, but they recognized that he sustained creation. On the Sabbath day, he was at work in all of the ways in which God is at work in the world, ordering it and purposing it and keeping it going. God, who created the Sabbath, was greater than the Sabbath. But Jesus says, "My Father works on the Sabbath, and so do I." In other words, Jesus was saying that I am related to the Father in such a way, and he doesn't fully extend it, but you need to understand, the Jewish individual would never speak of God personally as Father. He is our Father, even the Lord's Prayer, our Father. But Father, they didn't even use the name of God. Rather than using the name Yahweh, they would always say Adonai or Lord, another term to avoid using the, it was so precious and holy. But here's Jesus saying, "My Father," claiming this unique relationship to God, which meant underneath, Jesus was claiming the prerogative that belonged only to God. So in the next verse, it said, they were all the more anxious to kill Jesus because he called God his own Father, his unique Father, making himself equal with God. He was claiming equality with God. Now, if we had the time, from chapter 5, verse 19 to the end of the chapter, there is one of the most remarkable sections in the Bible, in which Jesus talks about his relationship to the Father as a relationship of intimacy. "I do nothing except what I see my Father doing. I do whatever God the Father does. I know whatever God the Father does." He doesn't say it in quite this same way. "I am the one who gives resurrection life. I do what you think the Father does. I raise people from the dead. And I am the one before whom everyone will stand at the last judgment." Well, think of what it meant for the Jews to hear that. Those were words either of an egomaniac or an insane person. And yet, he'd healed someone. He'd done what only God can do to give health back to a person. And we have the other miracles, and we'll see even greater ones. Jesus' claim to be equal with God is sustained by the fact that he does consistently in his miracles what only God can do. We've seen it as we work through Mark chapter 4 and chapter 5. We've seen that he gets on the lake in the middle and he shows that he's Lord of nature. As the winds and the waves are howling, he speaks, "Hush, be still." And his disciples said, "What kind of person is this that even the winds and the waves obey him?" He gets to the other side and he speaks to a man infested with a legion of demons, and he speaks, and the man is restored to sanity and health and his right mind. He comes back to the other side, and a woman who's been ill for 12 years with a hemorrhage of blood, making her not only sick but unclean and socially ostracized, touches him, and your faith has healed you. And he goes into the bedroom of a dead girl and says, "Daughter, get up." And the dead girl rises from death in the presence of gathered mourners. He is Lord of nature. He is Lord of the demonic, over the dark places. He is Lord over disease. He is Lord over death. And now he is saying, although he doesn't use the word here, he does up in the Gospels, he is Lord of the Sabbath. What no one doubted God had made, and he claims authority over the Sabbath to do what only God can do. If that's so, if he is Lord of the suffering and he is Lord of the Sabbath, then to follow him is the way to wisdom, it is the way to freedom, it is the way to forgiveness, it is the way to peace. The miracles of Jesus are not given to astonish us. They are to humble us, to bow in faith and in trust before him. But don't miss this. It is possible to experience a miracle and miss the Savior. That man did. Face to face with Jesus, and all he can think about is, how do I get the Pharisees off my back? And he had his own bondage, a bondage even worse than the physical bondage, because he would not bow the knee to Jesus. And it is a reminder to us, if the Son will make you free, if it's this kind of Lord, you will be really free. Trying to follow my dreams, follow my heart, follow my own truth lands me in the house of misery. But when Jesus comes, the house of misery becomes the house of mercy. And we can celebrate and live joyously for him. Well, every week at Redeemer, we come back to the central thing, because all of this was pointing to the basis of all of the healing Jesus did. He wasn't just to deal with the sickness. He was going to deal with the root problem that was sin. He could heal this man of the effects of his sin because he was going to pay the penalty for sin when he died on the cross and gave himself. And the miracle of miracles that establishes who he is isn't the miracle at the Pool of Bethesda. It is the miracle at the empty tomb. He is not here. He is risen, just like he said. So he invited us to come to this table, to the table of the Lord Jesus, where we take bread and we take a cup in remembrance of him. If you follow Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you know what it is to have bowed the knee before him, he invites you to come to this table, to take the symbols in remembrance of him. And if you've not yet trusted Christ, then his invitation is to put your faith and trust in him, not to take the symbol, but to lay hold of the Lord Jesus, who loved you and gave himself for you.